Here's how the world finds truth. Let's say somebody comes to you with a claim. Let's say a friend comes and says, you know, I love basketball and I'm pretty good at it myself. I can shoot 80% free throws. And you say, wow, that's really amazing. That's really good. Why don't we go to the gym right now and you show me? Because I'd love to see somebody shoot 80 free throws in a row. So they go to the gym, and he shoots a lot of free throws, but he only ends up making 64 instead of 80 out of 100. So the question is, was his original claim true or not? And what you do with this, according to statistics, which I teach at school that I work at in Caravelle, you use the data to form a hypothesis. The hypothesis is shoot 80%. But the sample says shoot 64%. And you take many, many samples. And in this case, let's say the sample count is 3 out of 400. The shot is 64% or less. Now, 3 out of 400 is less than 1%. So what does that mean? According to statistics, it means that it is unlikely that such a result could be achieved simply by chance processes. Because statistics is all about chance processes, about randomness. And so, your buddy may love basketball, but he has not given you sufficient evidence to make you think that he's really an 80% free throw shooter. You end up rejecting the hypothesis because it is not statistically significant. Now, if it were true that he made about 15 of these things, 80% or more, then that might be statistically significant. But three, not. In other words, you have a confidence level of more than 95% that he kind of overblowing his free throw shooting abilities. But is 95% good enough? It's good enough when you're shooting basketball and you're talking about how many foul shots you can shoot and whether or not you can shoot what you say you can shoot. But is 95% confidence really good enough for some things? Is it really good enough for where you're going to spend your life? Especially if you're talking about life after death. Especially if you're talking about where you go once you leave this world. Will 95% certainty be enough for you? Would that be okay? You see, our confidence level affects a lot of things. It affects our hope. It affects our joy. It affects our faith. It affects a great many things. Are you confident enough in Christ to be able to say, I believe you. I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. This is not a small question. Jesus had to be confident enough in the Father to go where he was going, and where he was going was a cross. But it wasn't just Jesus. It had to be one thing, because Jesus is like us and yet not like us. He's like us in that he's human, but he's not like us in that he's also God. And so the God part of him could very well relate to God the Father. And I say part, but the English is kind of funny here. I mean, he is both. He is fully both. I'm not saying that he's not. But the aspect of him that is divine would relate to that of his Father. But there were some other people going on that trip too. The people that were in that upper room with him. Those 11 people. What do you think their confidence level was like? How are they doing? And so Jesus looks at them. And he says to himself probably something like, I need to encourage these guys. And so he does. He does it in a way that we don't expect. He doesn't do it by more teaching. He's already taught them. Instead, he encourages them and seeks to raise their confidence level through prayer. Statistical significance is not enough to provide certainty. There is no such thing as certainty in statistics. It is possible for somebody to actually be an 80% free throw shooter and only shoot 64. It just isn't very likely. But if we're not looking for statistical significance, if we're looking for just plain old significance, we need to have a confidence level in God that says, I know the teaching of the world. I know the explanation that this is the way things are. I know that the truth claim the world makes is that everybody who dies stays dead. But there happens to be this one glaring exception. Jesus, who rose from the dead, and he causes me to reject the hypothesis that all die and stay dead and adopt the hypothesis that if I walk with Jesus, I will live forever. I will know eternal life. I can be confident in him. So Jesus prays. And this is an unusual prayer in John 17. And let me first say that, you know, you're looking at this John 17, you're thinking, well, what happened to Palm Sunday? So let me address that very quickly. First of all, the events of John 17 did happen during the week called Passion Week. It's part of the whole story. It's just not a part we frequently talk about. But it follows right after what we talked about last week when they were in the upper room. In fact, they are still in the upper room as Jesus is praying these things. And they go to the Garden of Gethsemane after the prayer is over. So it's right in the middle of the story, for one thing. And for another thing, the prayer is about glory. It's about many things, but it's about glory. And Palm Sunday is also about glory. Palm Sunday is about false glory, or glory that couldn't stand the heat and had to get out of the kitchen. Glory that was great on the day Jesus entered Jerusalem and not so great when everybody was yelling, crucify him. All kinds of good herd behavior and bad herd behavior going here. Good herd behavior, everybody starts to gather as Jesus is entering Jerusalem and they throw the palms and they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. 4 or 5 days later, they're saying, crucify him. But the prayer talks about true glory. So that's the connection. And it is an unusual prayer because we know what Jesus actually said when he prayed. Most of the times, the gospel just tells us that he prayed. It doesn't tell us what he said. The longest prayer other than this that we have is not really Jesus praying, but Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. We call that prayer the Lord's Prayer. But this is probably more like the Lord's Prayer than the other one that we usually call the Lord's Prayer, because he's actually praying here. He's not teaching the disciples how to pray. He is himself praying. There's another little prayer when he is standing out in front of Lazarus' tomb. But that's way shorter than this prayer. So this is interesting for several reasons. We know what he said. We know who he's talking to. And who he's talking to, if you've never looked at this prayer, may well surprise you. And it is the night before he died. Surely, whatever he says will be as significant as he can make it. This is his last opportunity to really address his disciples before the whirlwind of events leading to the cross takes place. Jesus prays in public. He didn't do that very often either. Most of the time he went away to pray. That's what the Bible says. And even in Gethsemane, he prays with just a very few people, and they fall asleep on him. So we don't even really know exactly what he says, except just a little bit. He is praying so his disciples can hear him. He says in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. He's talking to his disciples now. He's talking to God about his disciples, but he knows they're listening. So he's talking about them to God, and he wants them to hear what he has to say. So he is making truth known to them in his prayer. And then in verse 20, probably the most amazing verse of all. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. In this prayer in John 17, Jesus prays for the disciples that were in the room and the ones that were not yet in the room. In other words, Jesus was praying for you. Think about that. Imagine Jesus standing in that upper room and looking down through history to us right here. Because he is praying for us right here in verse 20. Maybe we should listen. Because he does this in order to build our confidence level as well, not just as the disciples. You ask, well, how could that be? Because the last thing we talked about last week was, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That was last week's message. And then he starts to pray. So what does he pray for? That they would take heart, that they would understand what's going on enough so that one day, not now, they will see his glory and begin to witness his glory. Take heart. Be confident. Pretty much the same thing. So in a way, we're continuing what we talked about last week. Your faith is not based on a truth claim in statistics, a statement about the way things are by somebody who may or may not know. Your confidence, your faith, is based on the one who called himself the truth. He didn't just claim it, he was it. And he talked about that here in the upper room too in John 14, verse 6. He also said that he was the only one you should listen to. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Same verse. So, you can know the truth and live accordingly if you listen to the truth as he is praying true things to his true disciples, which includes you. Now, at the same time, this prayer is deeply personal prayer. He's also talking to his Father, and his disciples are overhearing. But many of the things he says to his Father apply to him and his Father. And since they are unique, they don't apply in the same way to us. And yet there are still some things we can learn. And one of the things we should learn right from the start is, if Jesus prayed, we had better. If Jesus, when things got tough, and even when things didn't, was regularly in contact with God, then we need to do likewise. Which is why I want to recommend to you again the Bible study tonight, the Pathways Bible study, because we've been talking about that. And it's very convicting to me because I don't feel like I pray as much as I should. I don't pray as much as I want to. I let things get in the way, distractions. Maybe you're like me in that way. And I was thinking about all of that with the last week's talk, really addressing prayer and fasting. And that's one of the reasons I was drawn to this passage for this Sunday, John 17, because Jesus is opening his heart a bit here in his prayer. We can see what motivates him. We can see his care and his concern for those who are following him, his care and concern for us. And that's really important. If he prayed, so should we. And Jesus prayed for your confidence level. Remember, I've already said that belief and confidence are strongly linked. If you're confident in the truth, you trust it. You can even build your life on it. If you're not confident, then everything gets called into question. You get tentative. You're unsure. You become, James called, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And it's not a good way to live. It's not a good way to follow Christ. So belief and confidence go together. It takes confidence to follow God, especially in this crazy world. Just as it took confidence to follow God that night in the upper room for Jesus and for his followers. They were following him, but they were also following him into they knew not what. They just knew him. And they had confidence in him. But confidence must be properly placed. Your confidence is not in yourself. And so often we make this mistake. We think, you know, if I just build up my confidence, in parentheses, in myself, everything will be okay. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, trust me. Have confidence in me, as I have confidence in God. He prays to God in the beginning. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. This is the relationship, that they may know you, the only true God. There is only one, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is a confident prayer. This is a prayer prayed by somebody who knows who he is talking to, who knows what he can accomplish, who knows that if he puts something in God's hands, he couldn't put them in better hands than his. And he's praying for confidence. He's praying for the ones that are going to believe through their message, that they would all be one. Prays that I in them and you in me brought to complete unity to let the world know you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's all about being able to trust him and the confidence involved in that. And the confidence is in him, not in us. He works through us. He doesn't work by us in the sense that we are the authors of what we do. We are the means through which he works. And when he works through us, it's always good. Jesus not only is continuing the relationship he already has with the Father, but he's modeling a pattern to us that when things get really bad, and even when they don't, we need to build our confidence in the darkest nights of our lives by praying to God. And when we do, we start to think, maybe I can get through this. And then as our confidence level rises further, we say, I can get through this. No, maybe. I can get through this. He did. He's in me. I can do it because he does it through me. And when you do that, when you walk around with confidence in him, there's no telling what he might do through you. Look at what he accomplished through the 11 men in that room. And they were just ordinary guys. Nothing super special about them. They just had confidence in the right place. Their confidence level was true, deserved, and amazing. Jesus prays for his disciples, which eventually includes us, but before that, in verse 11, he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. By the way, I'm pretty sure this is true. I'm like 95% confident that this is true. That Holy Father, this name, only appears here. I think that Jesus only calls God Holy Father right here. So he is, in a sense, setting apart his disciples. That's what holy means, to be set apart. He's setting apart his disciples to God, who is set apart, who will protect them, who will watch over them. And that's what he's praying for. He's saying, I can't watch over them anymore. I won't be in the world now. I'm leaving. But I'm putting them in your hands, Father. Take care of them. We need to pray as Jesus prayed. We need to put our requests in God's hands. And then we need to leave his requests, those requests there. It's what he did here. He just said, Lord, protect them. I can't here on earth anymore, but you can. You protect them. And I have a phrase for this that I think is useful. Maybe it'll help us remember what this is involved. We need to walk away from the jars. And you're thinking, huh? And I understand your concern and confusion. Let's see if we can lift it. The first miracle Jesus ever did in his public ministry was in a town called Cana of Galilee. There was a wedding taking place, and Jesus was invited to the wedding along with his mother, Mary. And a tremendous social faux pas occurred. They ran out of wine. It was a bad thing. And the people in charge of the wedding were getting distraught because they didn't know what to do. Mary noticed this, and she also noticed that there were clay jars, really huge clay jars, probably about as tall as this podium, filled with water. And she went to Jesus, her son, and said, they've run out of wine. And he said, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. She goes to his servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And then he says, fill the jars with water and then take them to the master. By the time they got to the master, that water had turned to wine. So much wine that everybody drank plenty, and so much, so good was the wine that the master of the banquet was complimented. You saved your best wine for last. Usually you let the bad stuff go last because everybody's too drunk to notice that it's bad stuff. But you did it differently. You did the best stuff last. Good for you. Now here's the thing to notice about what Mary did. Mary, in essence, made a request to Jesus. And then she walked away. She couldn't turn the water into wine. But she knew who could. So she went to the one who could turn water into wine and said, there's no wine. And then he said, so what? But she said to the servants, just do what he says. And then that's it. We don't see any more of Mary. She walked away. And I think there's a very powerful lesson here. This is how Jesus' ministry on earth began. And by the way, at the very end of the story of Cana, it says, he thus revealed his glory. We'll come back to glory. But we need to pray as Jesus prayed, put our requests in God's hands and leave them there. We need to walk away from the jars and watch the miracle. That's what Jesus is doing here with his Father. He's saying, Father, here are the disciples. I've worked with them for years. Now, my time with them is pretty much done in terms of day-to-day presence. So I give them to you. Jesus is going to the right hand of God. In some sense, he is still with them, but he's not with them in the same way he was with them. He's not physically present in the same fashion. So things are changing. So he asks God to protect them. And then, in essence, he leaves them in God's care. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is not a small thing. The Bible tells us, like in Philippians 4, to make our requests known to God, and we should do this. What the Bible assumes that we will then do is, in essence, walk away from the jars. That we will trust him to do what we have asked him to do, or to do it better than we even knew how to ask him to do. Instead, what we do is worry. We keep fooling around with those jars. We keep kind of, you know, putting our own fingers into things, trying to figure out how we can turn it into wine. We are not the miracle workers. He is. We are not the answers to our prayers. He is. When you worry, you are not trusting. And Jesus had some thoughts about that. You want to read that passage called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7. In Matthew 6 in particular, where he says, if you worry, can you make yourself taller? If you worry, can you clothe yourself, feed yourself? If you worry, can you accomplish any of these things that only God can accomplish? No. So, seek God, and he'll take care of all the rest. And so he does. When we trust him. Jesus is trusting God here in the upper room as much of as a model as anything else for us to do the same thing when we reach our dark and stormy night, when we are troubled in our souls. We do all kinds of things in order to make ourselves safer. We buy home security systems. We do all sorts of things in order to make us okay. But the best security system we can have, the one that will free us from worry the most, is to go to God in prayer and leave the requests with him. If you want to raise your confidence level, make your requests known and then watch him work. In the first few verses of John 17, Jesus is talking about himself, and what he basically says to God is, may your will be done through me. Pretty much the prayer of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. This needs to be our prayer as well. So you walk away from the jars. And another thing that you see here, which is, I don't even know how to really express how amazing this is, but in verse 22, Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. It would be great if we had the time to talk about unity and oneness and all like that. That's another message in a way that's is a part of this prayer. We just leave it at Jesus wants us to be one. Jesus wants our unity to overcome our divisions. Jesus wants us to be able to speak with one voice, the one word of the one God. Which means he wants us to stop fighting over things that don't matter and start focusing on the things that do. And there's much more that can be said about that. But what I want to talk about is the glory. Glory is a big theme for John. He begins his gospel by saying in verse 14, the Word became flesh of chapter 1 and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is part of John's introduction. This is who he's talking to. He's saying, this Jesus, he is the King of glory. He is glorious. That is who he is. If you get him up on a mountaintop someday, you and a couple of your closest friends, you may just see a glimpse of that glory, as John did on the Mount of Transfiguration. You may just see who he really is, but for now, take my word for it. He is glorious. And then John 2, he talks about Cana. In John 7, he talks about glory once again. He says, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, glory. But he who works for the honor, glory, of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So he's talking about the importance of glory. And John keeps throwing that in here. When Jesus is confronted with Lazarus, in standing in front of the tomb, he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then he immediately raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the glory of God. And then there are other verses. Chapter 12, verse 41 is another one. There are actually 17 references to glory in John's gospel, which is twice as much as any of the other gospels. John wants to tell us something through glory, and most of the references to glory are here in chapter 17 of John. There's an old song. We don't sing much anymore. I always liked it. It's called Heaven Came Down, and Glory Filled My Soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole, my sins are washed away, my night is turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. That is what happened when Jesus came into this world. Glory fills our souls. Lent is not as gloomy as it seems, because Lent at its heart is not about gloom. It is about glory. Jesus is showing his glory at every point here, including on the cross. And he shows that glory in such a way that it is unmistakably his and unmistakably good. Glory is the visible presence and power of God. When you see glory, you know that God is around. And what happens here, the deep part of this, what John is really saying to us is that Jesus is God's glory. He doesn't just shine, he is the glory. And then, one more step. One more astounding step. We are his glory. We have his glory, it shines through us, and when we are doing what we ought to be doing, we are his glory. When people see us, do they see him? When they do, we are his glory. Just as no man has seen God at any time but in the Son. See the Son, see the Father. So anyone who saw Jesus saw God. Is it true that anyone who sees us sees Jesus? When it is, we are showing the glory that he gave us. We are not the source of the glory, but we can still shine forth with it. And this is amazing stuff. Our confidence level goes up when our confidence in him goes up. We are to unite with him, to be one with him and the Father. And I'll let you just think about these next few things that we need to be one with him in, because, again, I can't go into detail. But purpose, we are one in purpose, as Jesus talks about in verses 1 through 5. He and God are on the same page for the same reason, doing the same things for the same the same way, to accomplish the same things. We are to unite with him and one another in holiness. Remember, Holy Father, we are to be with him. We are to be. And later in the prayer, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So we are to be sanctified, made holy. We are to be one with him in love. Verse 23 says, that let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. When they see our love, they are to see his love, his glory. And we are to be united with him and one, and also with one another in knowledge, that we would know the truth. Verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself might be in them. So knowing all of this, knowing that you have his glory, resolutely set out into your world. Jesus said, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You are the possessors of his glory in order to make his glory known. You are not the source, but you do have his glory in you. And the reason is not for your own enjoyment. The reason is to witness. You are bringing the word through your words. And so it is that when the prayer was over, when the words had been said, they went to the garden. Prayers always end. And at that point, we go back into our world. How will we go back into our world? Will we be resolute? Will we go knowing that we have a purpose and confident that we can fulfill that purpose? That I can get through this. I can overcome this. I can accomplish this through Christ. Because you can't do that persuasively without a high confidence level. Why should others have confidence in what you say if you don't? That's why we have his glory. His glory sees us through what's going on in the world around us, because the world can be a tough place where crosses stand and tombs swallow the dead. And it takes a high confidence level in one who is worthy of all our confidence to roll the stone away and step forth in life. But I want to remind you that the reason you got here into this prayer was that somebody said something to you about Jesus. Somewhere along the way, a person did, or you read a book, most likely somebody told you something about Jesus. Because Jesus says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. May they know. May they have the message. It's how we got here. On the road to heaven. And it's how others will be too. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Don't be tentative. Don't worry. Make your requests known and walk away from the jars. A higher confidence level will turn your tentativeness into tenacity. You say, well, can my confidence level be 100%? I don't know. Sky's the limit. God is God. Maybe so. But can it be higher than it is right now? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it can. So if you want to be truly significant, not just statistically significant, but to live a significant life, to live beyond statistical significance all the way to real truth, then what's your confidence level? is your confidence level in Christ high enough that you will go out resolutely in his name, make him known, so that when people see you, they see the glory of God? Think about these things. Act on them. And watch your confidence level rise. By the way, that word, rise, that's a good word. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask you to bless us now as we think about these things. You are at work in so many of our hearts, drawing us closer to you, building our confidence in you so that we can go forth in your name. Grant us grace to do this. Grant us love to do this. In your name we pray. Amen.